Good morning. If I could say one more thing about Ara. She's the only one I know who actually sends you cards when she's sick. Sends you get well cards that were very sweet. So thank you, Ara, for that. You sent us great cards, Ara. It was wonderful. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you that you're here with us today. As we study your word, as we look at what James has to tell us about faith and works, Father, we pray that we'll have open hearts, receptive spirits, and that we'll put into practice what you would have us to do. Lord, we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's really good to be back. We went to Seaside for 2 weeks, two-week vacation. We were actually gone from church for 3 weeks. It felt like a very long time. And on vacation for myself, selfishly, I had two things I wanted to accomplish. One was to get my dog trained with this clicker that I brought to show you. And the second thing, we were in Seaside, so I wanted to hike Tillamook Head. I don't know if you've ever been to Seaside, but there's a great hike there on Tillamook Head. So training my dog, if I click it once, I get his attention, and don't do this, I actually ask my wife, hey honey, wouldn't it be great if I got the dog with one click, and if I wanted you, I would do two clicks? She did not find that very funny. Actually, I thought it was funny. She did not. So I'm hiking down the trail, we're on Tillamook Head, it's just me and the dog. And he's, of course, runs way ahead like any dog does. And then I hear, and I'm not making this up, but I've hiked my whole life, the most ferocious roar I've ever heard in my life. I don't know if it was a bear. I don't know if it was a cougar. I don't know what it was. But all I know is here comes my dog back down the trail, running as fast as he can. And I'm clicking like this, and the dog is not paying any attention. He's gone. And so I thought, what is going to come down this trail? What is coming down this trail that I'm going to have to face? And here it comes. And I'm not making this up. It was a dog about this big, wearing a little blue sweater, which is important to the story because the guy, his owner, comes right behind him, and he picks the dog up by the handle on the little blue sweater and says, sorry, my dog has quite the roar. And I'm like, yes. Yes, he really does have quite a ferocious roar. So I had to go find my dog. Would you believe me if I said my dog's name was James and the little dog was named Paul? To fit into our discussion today about faith, probably not. I tell that story because I think as Christians sometimes we get wrapped up a lot about this faith versus works issue. And it really is quite simple. You fear the discussion, and then when it comes time to talk about it and you realize what is James actually saying compared to what Paul is actually saying, you're like, oh, okay, it's not that big a deal. They're not actually competing with each other. They're addressing two different issues, and their arguments are complementary. So what I want to do today is work through James 14 through 26. Verse by verse, and talk about what is real faith and how does it relate to works? What is real faith and how does it relate to works? Let's start by reading James 2:14. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to James 2:14. James says this. I'm going to use the NAS simply because, as I've told you before, it's the one I can actually see. The typeface is big enough so I can actually see it up here. The ESV is quite good, and I'm going to quote from the ESV a little bit later in the sermon. James writes this, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can such faith save him? And that's what I was talking about earlier. We have this tension between faith and works. Now, you probably know people, I know I do, you know people that they say they have faith. They understand salvation. They can talk spiritual stuff. They make great neighbors. We used to call them C&E Christians. right? Because they would come to church on Christmas and Easter. But if you look at their lives, there's no sacrifice. There's no costly obedience. There's no fruit. There's no works. Hopefully I'm not describing any of you, right? These are the neighbors. These are people we know, not us, of course. There's no fruit. There's no works. They're all talk. We have a saying in my family, and this goes back many, many generations, actually, many generations, when they were in the motherland for my family. The saying is this: talk, talk, don't cook rice. Talk, don't cook rice. In other words, if you want to cook rice, you actually have to cook rice. You can't just talk about it. You have to have action. So today, as we're going to look at four examples, and I have them in your bulletin. Let me just quickly go over them. Number one, unmet physical needs. And then empty knowledge would be number two. Number three is the example of Abraham. And then number four is the example of Rahab. It says Rahab in your bulletin. I missed that typo. It's Rahab. So we're going to look at four examples. And for Tim, Kenny in the back, who knows I like to give a quiz, Professor Robinson's going to ask each of the four examples of all of you, is this an example of true faith or not? We should be able to know it. We should be able to say, yeah, this is real faith, or no, this is not real faith. And so we're going to do that again with those four examples. So let's start with the unmet physical needs, verses 15 through 17. Read with me if you will. And this is a very familiar story to all of us. And it's a very simple story, but please read with me so we can get some of these details. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, if you have the ESV, it would say poorly clothed, which is actually a better translation. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So, when it says without clothing, the poorly clothed is a better translation, as I mentioned. These are inadequate clothes, ragged clothes. This is somebody who obviously doesn't have clothes to protect against the weather. Maybe they're cold, because it's cold out and they don't have the right clothing on. The response from the brother is, go in peace, he says. Go in peace, which is actually a dismissal. Go in peace. You know, see you later. Don't bother me. Good luck with all that. And then, of course, the daily food means this person is perpetually hungry. Right? If you don't have daily food, you're going to be hungry. And the response is dismissal. It's a good luck with that. It's really the equivalent of telling somebody, hey, you look cold and you look very skinny. Why don't you be warmer and eat more? And I'll see you later, all right? Good luck with that. You know, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, he has strong words, you know, about a situation like this. Turn with me to Matthew 25. We'll just look at the highlights real quick. Matthew 25, some of you may have this memorized as well. It's a very famous passage talking about the judgment and where Christ says, when the Son of Man comes in glory, the nations are with him. He's on his glorious throne and he's determined the sheep and the goats. And he says, you know, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then, of course, the inverse of that is those things were not done. And those individuals were cast into eternal punishment. I would encourage you to read that entire passage, verses 31 through 46. It's very, quite profound and honestly quite convicting, quite convicting. So, question, did this brother show true faith to this person in need? Did they act on their faith? And they said, good luck with that. You really do need to, you know, get warmer and not be so skinny, but I'm not going to do anything for it. The answer, of course, is no. Let's look at example number two. This is the knowledge. Is knowledge by itself enough? Intellectual assent. And we're going to read James 2:18 through 19. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You kind of get the feel in verse 8 that the person is saying, what James is trying to say is like, his works kind of like, almost like a talent. It's something special that this person, you have that. That's your gift. My gift is faith. That's you do the works thing, I'm going to do the faith thing. It feels like I'm more profound, but it's really not. The reality is, and this is probably not too profound, this, but if you claim to be something, people expect you to actually be able to do what you claim to do, right? If you're an athlete, you should be able to run, kick, throw things, right? That's what athletes do. If you're a gourmet cook, then you should be able to cook gourmet food. For example, if I said to you, hey, I'm a cheese expert. I know all there is about cheese. But all I can tell you about is cheddar cheese, and I've never heard of brie. Which, by the way, I actually have heard of brie. And what is the deal with women and brie cheese? You go to a buffet, and there's beautiful stacks of steak, but all the women are congregated around the brie. And like, oh, you have to try this brie. It's so heavenly. I don't get that. Like, why would you have brie when you have steak? You know, they got little hearts fluttering, their eyes are rolling because the brie is so wonderful. And if I said, hey, all goat cheese is gross, you know, it tastes and smells like the goat, you're like, yeah, you don't know anything about cheese. So you would say, I'm not a cheese expert, and probably rightfully so, right? If I were a cheese expert, I would know a lot more about cheese. It's the same thing with our faith. Here, I'm going to say, if you're a Christian, Christians do Christian things. It's pretty straightforward, right? The Christian things don't make you a Christian. But if you're a Christian, Christian things naturally follow. Knowledge is not enough. And James reminds us of that, that knowledge is not enough. He talks about the demons. And the demons have knowledge. They have orthodox ideas of the one true God. That's what it says here in verse 19. And we see that in the Gospels as well. Like, they know who Jesus is. Very well do they know who he is, right? They suffered at his hands many times. They know Jesus, they know who God the Father is, and they shudder. They shudder to think of God. So, true faith, is head knowledge enough? Or if we claim to be something, do we actually need to do the thing we claim to be? Let's look at our third example of Abraham. This is verses 2:20 through 24. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We probably all know the story of Abraham well. I'm going to recap this part because James 2:21 is referring to when God tested Abraham. He asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. A pretty profound event, I think, in the life of Abraham and in the life of any of us, right, if that were to happen. If you remember, God promised Abraham a child when Abraham was 75 years old and Sarah was 65. Abraham's 75, Sarah's 65. God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you a child. And this is in Genesis 15, if you're interested in flipping there. Time goes by. They don't get the child right away, right? 10 years actually go by. And God in Genesis 15 tells Abraham, I'm your shield and your very great reward. It's reminding him of the promise. And Abraham says this. Essentially, it's a bit of a retort. There's a little bit of, sure. He says, if you're my great reward, why am I still waiting for a son? Essentially is what he says in 15:2. I mean, I waited 10 years already. And so then what does God do next? Okay, promises him son. 10 years later, no son. Hey, are you going to give me a son? He takes him outside and shows him the stars, remember? And we think about the stars here. And like in the Tri-Cities, like unless you get way out, you don't really see the star. You can maybe see like three stars on a because we have so much light pollution. Now remember, he's in the desert. Abraham's in the desert, so you're going to see some great stars. God says, look at the stars, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham, he looked at the host and he said, yes, and he believed. He believed his offspring would be that numerous. And God counted, the Bible says, counted it to him as righteousness. This is in 15:6. He counted it to him as righteous. Then what happens? Do they get the child right away? No, he waits another 14 or 15 years, right? And then, finally, Isaac is born. Abraham's 100 years old, and Sarah's 90 years old. Now, I have a 2-year-old. At 47, I was 47, and I was tired. I assume my wife was probably tired too. She did a lot of the work, but like, it's exhausting having a 2-year-old at 47. I cannot imagine at 90 years old. Like, woo! I'm going to need some spiritual help here, Lord. Supernatural help. So Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. And then when Isaac was a lad, I wrote down 40 years after the initial promise. I think that's true. God asked him to sacrifice his son. This is the critical part. Sacrifice your son to me. And the reason I gave you all that context is because I want you to think about how long Abraham waited for this first, for his, not his first, his son, his promised son, right? A long wait. A lot of expectation. A lot of promise built into this son, Isaac. And then God says, I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham heard God, he bound his son, he laid him on a stone altar, he raised the knife to complete this request, this obedience. And I don't know about any of you, but sometimes when you read stories like this, you put yourself distance from it. A lot of times you think, okay, that's a story, it's happened. But if you actually imagine yourself there, or all of us who are fathers, even as mothers, you imagine you doing this to your own child, or someone you love, if you put yourself in that context, it really hurts or resonates, right? I mean, I wonder, could I do it? Would I have the faith to do it? I wonder how he could do it. But what's interesting, and I missed this the first time, but if you look at Genesis 22:5, and turn with me real quick, this is a really powerful verse that I think we miss sometimes in the story. Genesis 22:5. I think this is why he could do it. Genesis 22:5, Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey, because he traveled with a party of men, right? He tells the men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. And then what does he say? We will worship, and we will return to you. We will do this. Abraham had faith that God, if necessary, would raise Isaac from the dead. How do I know that? How do we know that? Hebrews 11:19 actually tells us that directly. Abraham had faith that if necessary, God was going to bring Isaac back from the dead. He was going to raise him from the dead. The deed proved Abraham's faith was real. And in Genesis 22:12, God says, now I know you fear God. James says Abraham was considered righteous. If we go back to our text in James, he says, Abraham was considered righteous for what he did. This is James 2:21. And James also says that Abraham's faith was completed by works. And that's 22 through 24 in James. Especially hammers it home in verse 24. Question for you. This is quiz question number 3. Did Abraham show true faith? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. All right. Example number 4. This is James 2:25 through 26. Rahab. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. How many of you are surprised by James including Rahab as an example? Tim is. She's a bit of an unsavory character, right? I mean, she's a prostitute. That can sometimes make people a little nervous. But then you point out, hey, by the way, you know she's in the line of Christ, which is honestly a great comfort for a lot of us because, you know, nothing is beyond our Savior, right? He can save anyone. But yeah, Rahab's a bit of an unsavory character in the Old Testament in some ways. And so her inclusion, I think, is a bit of a surprise. But let's look at Rahab's story. This is just a recap to kind of set context. If you remember, the Israelites escaped Egypt. And they wandered for 40 years. And they finally entered Canaan. And they're going to conquer it under Joshua's leadership. The first thing Joshua did, though, is he sent 2 spies to Jericho because he wanted to scope it out, right? I'm going to send 2 spies to Jericho. I'm going to scope it out, make sure we know what we're getting into. Those 2 spies went to Rahab's house, which actually made sense because her house was, you have the city of Jericho and her house was on the outside of the city. Why? Well, she was a prostitute, right? It was convenient. And it made sense that they would go there because prostitutes, and I'm not, hopefully not going to offend any of you, they get a lot of visitors, right? So it made sense. Who would question a prostitute for having visitors? The king of Jericho, he heard about the spies. He told Rahab, give me the men. And Rahab did not give him the men. She hid them on a roof. She said, I don't know about them. She said, oh, the men, she told the king's men, oh, they departed. They went that way. King's men trusted Rahab and they ran down a road to try to find the spies, but the spies were still hiding on the roof. And then Rahab went up there and she told them why she did what she did. Because she wasn't an Israelite, right? Why did she do what she did? Well, let's look at that. Let's look at Joshua 2. I think we have time. Joshua 2. The story is Joshua 2, 1 through 14-ish. Let's look at a verse 11. This is Rahab speaking. She says, when we heard it, this is about the things God has done to those around Jericho. When we heard about all these events, essentially, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. That's the Israelites, the chosen people of God, for the Lord your God. He is God in heaven and on earth beneath. Your God is all powerful. This sounds like faith. She has faith. She knows what she's seen and she knows what she believes. But she also acted on that faith, right? She hid the spies. She sent the king's men away. She aligned herself with Israel instead of her own people. She said, the Lord's mighty deed has convinced me. She then asked the men to spare her and her family, and then she joins them to the people of God. And as we mentioned earlier, she's in the lineage of Christ. Rahab's faith led to action, and she welcomed the spies, hid them, and she believed in the God that, of Israel. She risked her life, essentially. What would have happened to her? She would have been found out. Not good, right? She risked her life, and therefore she gained it. Question. True faith? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. I want to conclude with two comments, and then, so now what? First comment, James, and Jesus too for that matter, James never intended at any time for us to believe that there's saving merit in our works. There's no saving merit in any good works. Saving merit in any good works of ours. We're all sinners. Our need for salvation is complete and total. You're not going to do works to save yourself. It just doesn't happen. I was going to read Romans 3:10-12, but write that down, reference it. You may already know it. This is, hey, there's no one righteous, no one who seeks after God. Very famous passage. We know that. We know that in our hearts. We're all sinners. We need salvation. Second comment. And you know this, be assured, these words are true. These words are life. This is the gospel. The gospel of your salvation as a believer, with a simple confidence in Christ, whom God raised from the dead, that belief, that gospel will save your soul. If you trust and rely on the life, death, in resurrection of Christ for everlasting life, that will save your soul. I don't want anyone leaving thinking that they have to do stuff to be saved. That's not how this works. That would be terrible news. That's not good news. That's not the gospel. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Heaven and earth may pass away, but these words from John will not pass away. Listen to these words. This is John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the Son of God. Believe and be saved. So now what? What does this mean for Crossroads Bible Church, all of you, 2022? What does good works look like for each of us? I came up with ideas. You might have some ideas. Honestly, these ideas are not new ideas. It's the same works and fruits of the Spirit that we have been talking about for millennia. We as Christians have been talking about for millennia. I would encourage each of you, I know this has been convicting for me, to think of one thing maybe in your life that the Holy Spirit's convicting you about that, you know what, I really should work on this. Or I could do this better. Again, not because it has saving merit, but because it's a fruit in your life that you want to encourage. What are some good works? Love Christ with all your heart. Pray. Serve the church. Serve the church in some way. Bless your enemies. Read your Bibles. Visit the orphans and widows. Grow a garden. If you ask my wife, she would say, tell better jokes. It's pointed to me. She's like, tell better jokes. Her favorite thing is, she's like, says, Eric, you know what? You're really not as funny as you think you are. So I got to learn how to tell better jokes. And that's, we need more laughter in this world, right? This is a beautiful place, and the gospel just makes it even more, more lovely. Smile more. Be a light in a dark world. Help the poor in very tangible ways. Evangelize. You know, we're having a big push as elders and as a church that we need to evangelize better. Every day, if I could headline, before I go, trust and obey. If you could sum up the message today, how I'd want you to go walk out of here with like a little trite headline, trust the Lord Jesus and obey. So every day, let's thank God for the grace he's given us. Thank God for the salvation he's given us, which is a very special gift. And let's just ask ourselves, what good work can I do today? What's something good I could do today? All right, let's pray. Father, you are the creator. You made the world. You made us. You made everything we see. And yet in your good time and in your good way, you came down and redeemed this place because it was not good. Left to our own ways, we chose sin. We chose ugliness. You sent the Lord Jesus who made all things new. He makes us new. Father, we pray and pray that we'll believe, remember and believe. We'll work hard to make this place just a little bit better. Make the world a little bit better, Lord, for you. We love you and praise you and thank you. In Christ's name, and amen.